The text for this evening is from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading there at the first verse. Hear once again the word of our God. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Beloved, the Lord, of course, is a wise shepherd. He is a wise shepherd in how he draws his sheep back to himself. We are a people that very much hope for the staff of encouragement to be the thing that Christ uses to draw us back to himself. It's the encouraging words of Christ that we long most to bring us back to his side. And of course, the Lord is pleased to use that. Sometimes, very surprisingly, from unexpected places, God will encourage his people and by that, draw them back to Christ. By those kind and encouraging words, Christ will call his people out from the hills of Lebanon and will call them to his side. But there are other things that Christ has in his arsenal that he uses to bring his sheep back to himself. The rod of chastisement and the rod of warning are among them. And our text being the 8th and 9th verses of Hosea 1, certainly, we could say, fall under that latter rod. But, beloved, as we look at the text, it's important for us to remember that this is a tool in the arsenal of our great shepherd. The right response to this is to be driven to Christ. The right response is to come back to his side. Just as we long to do when he encourages us, so also when we have a word of warning like we do in this text, we ought to go back to him. And this text is certainly that. This is a word of warning. In fact, even though we are not strangers to words of warning, given the verses we've already looked at thus far, this evening, I believe, is perhaps the most solemn of the warnings we've considered. In fact, this is probably one of the most solemn portions of the entire Old Testament. What we have in these two short verses is, I believe, something that would jeer both Jew and a Gentile, if it's rightly considered. And if we're rightly hearing the word of God this evening, we'll hear it as a word of warning, one that will cause us to stop, and hopefully one that upon reflection does drive us back to Christ. These 8th and 9th verses are the final fulfillment of a command that God had given to the prophet in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord says there, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." And you realize, as you look through the text, that Hosea fulfills that, either allegorically or in his own life. And as he fulfills it, you notice that his children have real significance. We've seen that Jezreel refers back, of course, to Israel's hypocrisy. And then we saw last Lord's Day evening that Loruhamah looks back to abused mercy and also to God's time that he set when that mercy would come to its end. In verses 8 and 9, the prophet Hosea takes to himself the last of his children of whoredom. This time the child is named Lo of Me. It's important before we go any further for me to say that verses 8 to 11 are their own section. Though we're only considering these two verses here this evening, they are to be kept together in some way. Verses 8 and 9 show us covenant removal, while verses 10 and 11 show us covenant re-engrafting. But our focus this evening is on Lo Ami, covenant removal, what it means for the people of God to be called no longer Israel, no longer after the name of Jacob, but now Lo Ami. We have three things in these two verses. We have, first of all, the duration. In verse 8, we're told that it was when Gomer had weaned Loruhamah that then she conceived and bore a son. Now, that's significant, regardless of how you take the text, either as a biography of the prophet or as a parable. It ought to be seen that there is something real, there's something that looks to reality in this passage. The prophet here says that it was only after she had weaned Loruhamah that Lo Ami is conceived. Now, in those old countries, back in those days, weaning would really take place sometime between the child's third or fourth year. And if you remember back to 2 Kings 17, that was precisely when Samaria was besieged. It was 3 years that Assyria laid waste to the borderlands of Israel. And at the end of those 3 years, Israel was carried off. You could look at it this way. Loruhamah is God saying he will no longer have mercy. The mercy has come to an end, and in one sense it certainly did. When they did come to besiege Israel, her days of prosperity ended. Her days of victory were over. The plenty she enjoyed, the decadence she enjoyed under Jeroboam II had ceased. But for a space of 3 years, she continued. For 3 years, the Lord granted her time. She was preserved, though all the might of Assyria was hurled at her, until finally she is, as we said, carried away. Which then leads to the renaming of Israel. We're told here in verse 9 that this son is to be called Lo Ami. And it's interpreted for us in the text, "For ye are not my people." That literally is what Lo Ami means, not my people. And what you're supposed to see here is that there is a kind of reversal of the covenant. Remember, in Leviticus 26, first of all, but then all throughout the Old Testament, the old covenantal phrase, a kind of shorthand for the entire covenant that God had framed with Israel, was simply this: "You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." And now he turns to Israel and says, "You are not my people. You are not my people." A couple of things to note, though, as we begin here. The question that we immediately are confronted with is, has God and somehow neglected his side of the covenant? Beloved, I want you to notice just how the prophet describes this for us. He is called Lo Ami, for ye are not my people. Note he did not say there, "You will not be my people." He says, "You are not my people. The sense is God is not making them something that they weren't already. Instead, he is confirming something, something that was already true of Israel. She was not his own. Now, what could that mean? Of course, we're talking about those who were descendants ethnically of Abraham. How could he not be talking about those then that were the people of God? Well, beloved, as you go through the scriptures, you know the answer to that. Romans 9:6, famously. Not all Israel is Israel. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. There are those who are Jews outwardly. But what matters is, are you a Jew inwardly by spiritual circumcision? And that's the very thing that Moses preached. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30. Have you been circumcised in heart? And why is that language so crucial? Because though you could be a member of the covenant externally, if you were not circumcised in heart, that meant you were not a member of the covenant internally. You remember, the sign of circumcision, as it was given in Genesis 17, was the sign of induction into the covenant. It was a sign of induction into the covenant community. Well, if one is not circumcised in heart, that means from the heart they do not belong to the people of God. What we find here in this text is God is not saying that they have ceased to be what they once were. He's saying to this generation, you were not my people. Yes, you had a name. You had a name as though you were belonging to Abraham, as though you had Abraham's faith, but you were not. And what the prophet is called here to do is to say, and God will confirm you there. He'll leave you as he found you. You are not my people in heart, and so you will not be my people. But he's not just renaming Israel here. It doesn't come out so clearly in the English, but I want you to notice again verse 9. The verse ends there with the words, I will not be your God. You might notice that the word God there is in italics. The reason for that is because the word God does not appear in the Hebrew. It's actually a very different and very familiar word to us. Israel is called Lo Ami, not my people. In the original, verse 9 reads, that I will not be to you Jehovah. Literally, I will not be Jehovah to you. Now, what does that mean? Why is God saying that he will no longer, why was it that he will say that he is Lehovah to them when before he revealed himself as Jehovah? Well, beloved, you need to remember, of course, when Jehovah is first revealed. The name comes to us, it comes to us really from Genesis 3:14. When God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, God reveals himself in such a way as to show that he is Aseh. He is the one who is self-determined. That means that he is not created, and he is not one that is influenced by anything outside of himself. He is, to use a theological phrase, he is from within determined. He is God, uncreated, God Aseh. And then he says here, he will not be that to them. What does that mean? Well, beloved, the word Jehovah, as it's used throughout the scriptures, has a real covenantal implication to it. It does refer to God's otherness, to the fact that he is absolutely free from any kind of dependence upon any other being. But when it's used in the scriptures, it's used to denote the freeness of God's covenant. J.G. Voss put it this way, and I think helpfully. When we see Jehovah, we're supposed to see that the name signified primarily that in all that God does for his people, he is from within determined to do so, and not moved upon by outside influences. The sense is very basic. When God says that he is Aseh, that means he is uncoerced. And so if he does good for his people, it's because of his own good pleasure that he does it. All that he is and all that he does for his people is from himself and purpose from within. And now he comes to Israel. And he says, I will be Lehovah, not Jehovah, to you. All the covenant blessings that flowed freely from God, that flowed freely, all from God's good pleasure, are now to be withheld from this people. And what we are taught then here is that if she, Israel, continued in impenitence, God would remove all covenant blessings from Israel as a particular visible church. And by doing so, would expose her hypocrisy to the nations. She was not ever this generation. She was never God's people. And God is saying here, he will show that to the world. Two things briefly before we get to our main theme this evening. This teaches us that national visible churches can become, as our confession puts it, synagogues of Satan. They can so descend in their defection that they cease to be a true visible church. That has happened. Beloved, it's not to be forgotten that the churches which the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 were written, they have ceased to be true visible churches to this day. And not only them, but churches throughout the nations we can point to where this has been the case. And it's true for Israel here. She once had a name, and her candlestick was removed. But secondly, we're also supposed to note here, as we've said, as we've looked at each of the children preceding these texts, that this is the Lord God appealing, now really at the 11th hour, for hypocrites to become genuine believers. This text is given as a word of warning. This text is given that sinners might turn and would flee from the wrath that is to come. As one theologian put it, when we look at these kinds of things in Scripture, when we look at these temporal warnings, we're supposed to see that these are indeed God's calls to repentance. Turretin wrote, "These are denounced against men by a peculiar dispensation to recall them to repentance. And such threatenings may be revoked in case of repentance. And although they were tacit and not expressed, still it was not unknown to those to whom they were proposed that they included a limitation known to all, namely, unless they should repent." The point is very basic. The reason why Hosea has been called, even at this evening and twilight hour of Israel's history, is so that Israel would once again hear that if she would repent, all that we've seen would not be true of her. She would find, like Nineveh found under the Jonah's preaching, that God would relent. That really, brothers and sisters, as we look at chapter 1, ought to be kept in mind. All of these things are God's solemn calls, warnings, calling hypocrites to repentance. Our theme then for this evening, not terribly unlike the ones that have gone before us, is that God has set a time when he will expose the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. God has set a time when he will expose the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. First of all, I want us to look at the unveiling, and then secondly, we will look at the hypocrite in this unveiling, and also how this unveiling reveals something about Jehovah. So first of all, the unveiling itself. I want you to notice, first of all, the order. Lo-Ami does not come until after Lo-Ruhama, and that's crucial. By this we're taught that Israel had received mercy. She is not, as it were, her candlestick is not removed until after she had already known something of God's covenant mercies to her. And you remember we saw that last Lord's Day evening. God had been gracious under Jeroboam II. He had relented for a time. And brothers and sisters, this is true of Israel, but it's also true of every hypocrite in Zion. You remember, God causes the rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. Psalm 45:9, God causes good to really fall upon the sons of men, indiscriminately. God is pleased to give mercy. Lo-Ami does not come until after that mercy has been given. But I also want you to notice, too, this is after misery as well. Lo-Ruhama does not just mean that God has been merciful, but it means, of course, that God will no longer be what he was once, namely a God bestowing mercy. The mercy will come to its end. And as we've already said, Lo-Ami is conceived and brought forth 3 years, roughly, after Lo-Ruhama. Taking it prophetically, it should take us back to 2 Kings 17:2. There you have Samaria. You have Israel besieged. Her times of plenty are certainly come to their end. She certainly is now Loruhama. But still, she's still not named Lo-Ami yet. She has 3 years under Assyria's thumb, 3 years under affliction before this third child comes, before this third name is given. And that ought to remind us that these things, both God's mercy and also the misery that God gives, are calls. They are calls by God that the people would turn. But instead of turning, Israel did this. She said that as she was afflicted, all that she did, says the Lord, was that she committed lewdness. She was not turned by her mercy, not the mercy she had received. She was not turned by the misery that she endured. But still, she's not called Naomi until after all of these things have befallen her. The other thing that precedes this renaming is God's calls to her. You remember, as we've said time and again, the prophets were sent by God, God rising up early and sending his prophets to this people, calling them back to himself. She was not named Naomi until after many of those calls had been given. And so it is with the self-righteous today. Beloved, they receive the mercy of God. They receive it in a general way, of course, but as they are in the visible church, they receive it in particular ways. They have the preached word of God. They have the calls of Christ set out before them week in and week out. They're not exposed until after they have already received so much from the hand of the Lord. I also want you to notice the timing. If the order is that it's after mercy, after misery, and after calls, the time of this unveiling is both present and eternal. Again, in 2 Kings 17, we're told that Hoshea ascends the throne. But interestingly enough, there's a break in the pattern. If you read 2 Kings the whole way through, you'll notice that the typical pattern is, as Israel gets a king, we're told that king continues in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We're not told that about Hoshea. He did unlike the kings before him, we're told. And the sense is there is that he has returned not to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, not Jeroboam the first. Remember where he erects his own altars and creates his own Jehovah worship. No, Hoshea at the end, the very last of Israel's kings, would return to something even more gross and even more flagrant. He had returned more to the house of Omri, more to the Baal worship, the Asherah worship that you had under King Ahab. Her hypocrisy has been removed. Her king is no longer hiding under the name of a Jehovah worshiper. But now he is an open pagan. We ought not think that that's surprising. And we shouldn't think that God had no hand in that either. We also are to remember that this is something that befalls the church even in our day. 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are some who, even in the church of Christ, their sins are made open even in this life. They're shown to be hypocrites, like Hoshea showed Israel to be hypocritical, even in this present age. Even now. And you see that even in 1 John, don't you? And the apostle tells us about those who have departed. Why did they depart, he says? Because they were not of us. He didn't say that they were not among us, in the sense that they had never been part of us. No, his point was they were never really part of us. And even in this life, that was exposed. And beloved, again, that's something we're supposed to see God has a hand in. Even in this life, hypocrites will be exposed in the church, and we should expect that. But most staggeringly, of course, we have the eternal unveiling in view. We read from Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tares, a famous parable. And the point of that parable is this, that it is not until the end, the final judgment, that the two are separated. It's not until the final judgment it's fully exposed who were hypocrites and who were genuine. You see, Israel of old here, they were not God's people according to God's account. But they still professed to be. They still thought that they were in some regard. And God says, in the day of their judgment, and also in the day of the judgment of all hypocrites, it will be revealed to the nations who were truly his and who are not. In Luke 12, when Christ refers back to the Pharisees, he reminds them that all of their dark secrets, all of those things done in secrecy, will be revealed in the last day, who had a heart for him and who had not. But that brings us to our second point. What does this unveiling then reveal about the hypocrite? Well, friend, I want you to notice, first of all, when God renames them and says, Lo of me, he's saying very plainly, regardless of what they have professed, they were not friends of God. In fact, they were strangers. In Hosea 8, they claim to know God. We've said that before. Whenever the prophet confronts them with the calls to repentance, they say, We know God, there's no need for it. And here the Lord says that things are not right. You are not my people. You are not a friend, but you are a stranger. What we find in this text is the very same thing we find in Matthew 7. People professing to Christ, Lord, Lord, saying that he is king over their lives, saying that they are his subjects, and finding at the end of the day that he never knew them. This is part of what is unveiled when the hypocrite is exposed. But the second thing that we find here too is that the man, the woman who is here in view is exposed as being a perjured person. They've been unfaithful to their covenant obligations. They've professed faithfulness up to this point. You note that. When Israel is again confronted with these calls to repentance, she looks at herself, she looks at Israel, and she says, We don't find any sin in us. In other words, we've kept the covenant. When God unveils hypocrisy, he shows that they have been covenant breakers. Hosea 6, 7, they broke the covenant, says the prophet very directly, very explicitly. They professed to be among God's people. They solemnly approached him in covenant renewals, and yet all the while they were not his people. And one day they would be revealed to be what they were, strangers to God and strangers to the covenant. But what does this reveal then, thirdly, about Jehovah? This is the only time that Jehovah renames himself in the entirety of Hosea. And really, over only a handful of occasions in the entire Old Testament does this take place. He says here that he is Lehovah, not Jehovah to you. When God reveals in his judgment those who are hypocrites, he does so revealing something about himself. First of all, that he is an avenger. He is an avenger, not an advocate. In chapter 4, verse 14 of Hosea, the Lord says this. He says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. We find here the Lord saying very plainly, he will not be to them. That is the one who would take up their cause. He'll not take up the offended spouse or the cause of the offended parent. He'll do that no more. He'll no longer advocate for them. In fact, he says in just the chapter succeeding, he says, Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. Not an advocate, not a defender, but rottenness and corruption. Beloved, when the Lord renames a people Lo Ami, he reveals himself as the great avenger, not their advocate. Throughout Scripture, you find this, time and again referred not to the Gentile, to the pagan world, but particularly to the church, to those who are in the church of Christ by membership, by profession externally. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses there preaches and says that there are those whose feet will slide in due time. The sense is that God has set them in a place where at any moment they will fall. And the point of their falling there is not that they will just have a difficult providence, but that they will fall finally, unlike the righteous man who falls and rises seven times. Now, this one, says Moses, is set in a slippery place, and the point is God will bring judgment swiftly. The sense is there is that God has them in a place, and he holds them there in his long suffering for a time. But one day they will slip. In Psalm 73, that notion is taken up by the psalmist as he contemplates the wicked man that he once envied. He says, "Surely you have set them in slippery places." Notice the pronoun. "They have not set themselves there," says the psalmist. "You, Jehovah, have set them there." God takes an active part when he unveils the hypocrite, in this life and in the life to come. These things are done by the Lord, by his own hand. Beloved, what does this mean? I want you to think back to Hosea's context just for a moment. What does it mean for these men who confessed that, or who professed at least, that they belonged to Jehovah, who took up the priesthood wrongly, but took it up nonetheless? What does something like our text mean for them? Well, beloved, it means that when they pronounce the benediction, when they pronounce the benediction that holds out Jehovah as being a God gracious and free in his grace to his people, it was not truly from God. In fact, really what Hosea's prophecy shows us is that it was not a benediction, but a kind of reversed benediction that ought to have been pronounced. And beloved, this is precisely what happens when the hypocrite is exposed, and especially in eternity. You think about hell. Brothers and sisters, there is no benediction in hell. In hell, God reveals himself as Lohova, because those who are there are Lo-Ami. And so all that they have is a reversed benediction. All that they can say to themselves is, "The Lord curse thee and destroy thee. The Lord turn his face from thee and damn thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and terrify thee." That, beloved, is the experience of those who are in hell now. When a people are Lo-Ami, when they are not God's people, and they are sealed that way, that is what Jehovah is to them. He is not a God of free grace to them. He is God avenger, God offended. But also notice here that he is also a God who is settled. In verse 9, we're told that he will not be their God. He is called to them by his prophets, calling them to come back to himself. But note this. The temporal marker here indicates that that has come to an end. "I will not be your God. I will seal you as I have found you. I will not be Jehovah to you." And beloved, that does take place. In 4:17, the prophet preaches this. He says, "Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone." That's a terrifying text, if you think about it, beloved. Ephraim is joined to his idols. He's taken up those nothings, those things that he thinks are actually the means of reconciliation with God. He's taken those things up, and God has called him time and again to leave those things. And then finally God says, "I'll call him no more. Let him alone. His calls will cease." That's the sense that you have in 1:9. When God says, I will not be your God, he will no longer be offering himself to them. And beloved, that's what you find at the end. You find at the end, as the books are closed, as the sheep and the goats are finally separated, as the tares and the wheat have been divided, you find these words. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. To some, they found by experience that he would not be their God. As we close, beloved, it's important for me to remind you why we have these in the scriptures. These things are given as warnings that we might be led to repentance. That's the purpose why God sent his prophets. It's when he stopped sending his prophets, of course, that then, beloved, there was cause to despair. But when the Lord does give his warnings, when he cries out, flee from the wrath that is to come, the appropriate response to that is to repent. That's the response that this text was supposed to have on the people to whom Hosea had been sent. And that's the response, beloved, that we ought to have in face of such words. It's a call to repentance, not to despair. And the question then set before us, because this is a word of warning, and it's not from any preacher, it's not from any man, but it's from the Lord. The Lord would have his church for all time to have this text set before them. Just as he does all the letters to the churches in Revelation, he would have set before them the warning that he is a God that will expose hypocrisy, either in this life or in the life to come. And so the question that is brought to us is, do we have evidence that we are not hypocrites? It's not wrong for us to ask that question. In fact, it's good and it's necessary for us to, especially in light of this text. Do I have evidence that I'm not a hypocrite? You might say to me, that seems a bit staggering. Why on earth would that be something that the Church of Christ ought to be contemplating? We ought to be contemplating it because of everything that we've looked at, not just from Hosea, but from the New Testament as well. The reality that Hosea was dealing with, that there were those who were externally part of the covenant, but not really from within, is a reality as true in the old as it is in the new. But you might ask, how can I know? How can I know that I'm not one of those who are not God's people, though I profess to be? Let me take one just from the text, one evidence taken from our text this evening. Hosea says that these people are not his people. That means that as they made their way to their altars, carrying with them their lambs and their flocks, carrying with them all of these representations of Christ, the prophet says it was all hypocrisy. All of it. And we find out why that was the case later on. We find out it was the case because they looked to themselves and they said there was no cause for God to be angry in them. Basically, brothers and sisters, they were self-righteous. They were the Pharisees of Romans 10 and all throughout the ministry of Christ, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, even though they went into a place where they seemingly confessed their dependence upon Christ. So how do we know if we're not among them? It's a very simple answer, beloved. Are you chaste to Christ this evening? Do you flee to him? There are some who hear warnings like this, and they say, in New Covenant language, they say, well, I just need to bear more fruit. But that's not the appropriate response to a warning like this, beloved. The appropriate response to a warning like this is to flee to Christ really by faith. That's the only way that you're not a hypocrite. You see, they were not hypocrites because they were sinners. They were not hypocrites because they were simply sinners like the other races of the other race, a fallen Adam. Beloved, they were hypocrites because they would not believe in Christ. They sought a righteousness of their own. And so how is it that we might know that we're not among them? Have you fled to Christ this evening? Are you holding only to Him? That is the only way, beloved. The only way that you are made genuine. The only way that you are not lo ami. As I said, this is a text of warning, but there is comfort in this too. To those who are God's people, God is never Lehovah. To those who are God's people, God is never Lehovah. He will always be Jehovah to them, always God, freely giving to His people grace, never rescinding a single promise, all promises stored in Christ, none unfulfilled. That's the comfort that comes from this text. If you do belong to God, genuinely and by faith in Christ, He will always be Jehovah to you. But also understand this too, beloved, He doesn't say that you are nearly my people when He comes to Israel. As though God was coming to Israel because her measure of faith was the issue. No, He came to Israel renaming her Naomi because she had no faith. And so, beloved, even if you have weak faith, even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you have ground to hope, not to despair. It's not the measure of faith. It's not the measure of faith by which these things are decided. It's the reality of faith, the presence of it, to whatever degree and of whatever measure. Do you have any faith that chases you to Christ? And beloved, take heart. This is a text for our admonishment, but it's not a text that would ever hang true of us. You will never be called Naomi, weak as we might be. But for us, as we leave with exhortation, remember, beloved, these warnings come to us from Scripture because they are safe for us. The great shepherd of the sheep has given us this word, and so we are to sit under it. But understand, beloved, that this word has been given not for our despair, but for our deliverance. If you're outside of Christ this evening, I don't know your heart. You may be outside of Christ, and no one might suspect it. Beloved, even in our midst, we ought to be praying that God would be gracious in turning souls to Himself, because we don't know. We don't know the hearts of other men. But friend, if you are outside of Christ this evening, this is a text that's not for your despair. This is a text that is to call you to repent while there is still time. Samaria was given 3 years, and she did not take it. Here is a call once again to yourself. Come to Christ. Flee from the wrath that is to come. And for those of us who are in Christ, for those of you who are possessed of saving faith and look for a righteousness beyond yourself in Christ, and so genuine, there are, I believe, 4 things that we ought to take from a text such as this. First of all, we ought to use a text like this to encourage godly fear in ourselves. The psalmist in Psalm 119 tells us in verse 120 that the judgments of God cause him to tremble and to fear. And that's consonant with faith. That agrees with faith. Because Isaiah 66:2, the prophet tells us that that's precisely what a contrite heart will do. When we have such judgment presented to us, it's right for us to be in awe of God. Even if we know ourselves hidden in Christ and saved, it ought to encourage godly fear in us. But two, it also ought to create in us a fear of sin. If God treats sin so seriously, if it is so odious that a lost eternity is how those who are hypocrites will continue endlessly and in torment, beloved, that ought to tell you, because our God is a just God, how great and how evil our sin is. It ought to encourage us to abstain even from the appearance of it. If one sin is enough to damn all of mankind, then, beloved, how should we look at our own sins that we commit daily? Even if we're saved from the wrath that is to come, how fearful is sin? That even just its taint condemns men to an eternity of hell. But then also, beloved, of course, use this, while the time still is, to encourage your love for the lost. Jude 23. Some save how? Earnestly, zealously, as it is in the Greek, pulling them out of the fire. Beloved, there are souls that you and I will see on the day of judgment, that you and I see daily now. Do you have pity for them? Do you pray for them? Are these ones whom you set before the throne of grace, praying that it would not befall them as it befell Israel, where God says, finally, you are not my people, and I will not be your God? Let this encourage your love for the lost. But then finally, beloved, let this encourage your love for Christ. In this text, Jehovah says, I will not be Jehovah to you. Why? Because the wrath of God will fall. Those outside of Christ, the full, unmitigated wrath of God will fall upon them. But beloved, if you stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, your profession of faith says that you believe that Christ took that wrath for you. When he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was in substance what you have in our text. He was saying the enjoyment of God as his God was eclipsed, that you might be reconciled to him. Beloved, the full weight and the unmitigated and unmixed cup of God's wrath that we've been considering this evening fell on Christ. God the Father saying to God the Son of his love, Lo, Ami. How could we then live to ourselves, beloved, having been bought with such a price? This text then is a warning. But as we said at the very beginning, it's a warning that drives us back to Christ. And so as we depart this evening, our prayer is that God would do that. He would take up this word and drive us back to Christ. Drive us there securely and surely. Drive us there so that even our love for him would only grow. Amen.